Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, how do churches fail and succeed? Last week we looked at Pergamos with regard to two things. First of all, we looked at, we had our standard sermonic two-point outline. Some of you see that as funny, some of you don't. We had the first point of the outline, which was that Jesus Christ is the judge of the church. And then the second point was the commendations, the standing firm in the face even of where Satan's seat was. The talk about the imperial cult and what the imperial cult was all about, the emperor worship, and how that was considered by many in the church to be something of a political observance and really didn't have anything to do with their religion, and how many of those Christians were killed simply because they would not receive and burn incense unto Caesar in their hands. And sometimes they made it very easy for them, very tempting, by saying to them, "You don't even need to confess anything with your mouth. Just take this incense and burn it to Caesar." Of course, that was an act of worship that they could not partake in. There were two groups in the ancient world that would not do that: the Jews and the Christians. The other groups, well, they loved their lives all too much, didn't they? And so the Jews and Christians, and let us remember that while there was indeed a separation that was being widened in that day, and we believe that the book of Revelation was written sometime around 67 or 8 AD, that there was a widening of that, that break did not come to pass fully until 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. So there were some cases in which in the ancient world they would consider Jews and Christians to be really the same religion. And there was enough overlap in the two, so that from the outside looking in, one could see how that could easily be done. All right, so coming then to the condemnations, the accusations of the Lord against his people, remember what we said, what we said last week still applies. The Lord is the judge of his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. The Lord shall judge his people. The Lord Yahweh is the judge of his people, is how the psalmist writes it. So when Jesus rises up and says, "I have this against you," it is his office to judge his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. I know there's a movement even in Reformed Christianity today that wants to make judgment begin somewhere out there. It doesn't. It begins here. It begins here because it is from here and by the preaching of the gospel that the world will be changed. Cultural endeavor begins with gospel preaching. Judgment begins at the house of God. There are, even in Reformed Christianity, those who are seeking to reform the culture apart from a particularly religious, gospel-based endeavor. It cannot be done. It is indeed only dressing up a swine to do so. So, judgment begins at the house of God. Jesus Christ says, I have some things against you. The first thing that he does in verse 14, because thou hast there. Let's just stop right there. Who is the thou in this passage? Remember that the church is written to the angel of the church. That is the messenger of the church. Not a spiritual being, but the pastor and, by way of extension, those who govern with him. The one who bears the responsibility before Christ for the doctrine and worship, the practice of the church. Not that we all don't bear some responsibility, we do. But with regard to the angel of the church, he bears that special responsibility. He is that builder that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so he must take heed how he builds, with gold, silver, and precious stones, and not with wood, hay, and stubble. And so Jesus says to that angel of the church, thou hast there them that. That's interesting, isn't it? It's King James English. But we understand what he means by that. In other words, Mr. Pastor and elders, you are tolerating in your midst these kinds of errors. That's the point. Thou hast, to the angel he is writing. And so there is that singular use of the second person. Thou hast them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Well, we are particularly tuned up for this right now, aren't we? Because we've just read Exodus chapter 20. And we've heard the solemn charge of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, telling them to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, many shall come even from among you, who are indeed not shepherds, but ravenous wolves, not sparing the flock. And so here Jesus calls to rebuke the ministry of the church because of their broad-minded toleration of error in the church. Just saying that, like we just said it, alienates us from half or three quarters of the visible church today. Because the term toleration has come up over and again, and we're hearing it now in places we thought perhaps we never would. But there is indeed a wind of toleration, a wind of bringing in to the church and embracing things that we ought not to embrace. Now, there are some things that we do. We recognize that they are not right. And so we endeavor to reform in those areas, right? Then there are other areas where we have perhaps lost our zeal for reform. And so we tolerate them. There are some practices that have been brought into the church that are tolerated, and yet as elders, as ministers in the church, we speak against them, but recognize that these are things that must be taken care of privately, and they're not to be handled through church discipline. They are to be handled through command and counsel, through the setting forth of the Word of God. That is not particularly a bad strategy. There are some things simply that ought not to be, that ought not to go to, you know, charges and court and excommunication. There are some things that ought to be handled, and patience and space and leave ought to be given. But that is different from tolerating error. And here, the governors of the church are called to account by Christ for a particular doctrinal stand that has taken place in the church. Notice, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Do you see how that there is such a close communication between doctrine and how it works out in practice that our Lord Jesus here goes to the root of the problem and says, they're tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. Brothers and sisters, let us all admit that we may not be able to work out in practice the way we ought to work out in practice. But let us also admit that if we are to tolerate false doctrine in our midst, that will work out even worse for us than only tolerating good and solid doctrine and having trouble with our execution. We'll always have trouble with our execution. We'll always have trouble taking the truth of God's Word, the doctrines that God's Word teaches, and working those out in our lives. We will always in this life have trouble with that. But if we take the doctrines and commandments of men, if we take up made-up doctrines that come out of, like Calvin said, the cracked brains of men, and we make those our foundation for practice, our practice will be all the worse. We have enough trouble with our execution when we don't tolerate false doctrine. If we tolerate only true doctrine, if we receive and embrace only true doctrine, we will still struggle with execution. What then when we tolerate, embrace false doctrine? It will be so much the worse. And so, who are those who have the greatest responsibility for the teaching of the church, for the doctrine of the church? And this is why Jesus addresses them. It's the ministry of the church that he addresses primarily here, and primarily they will, like James says in 3:1, receive the greater judgment. They have the greater training. They have the greater opportunity. They have been vested by the laying on of hands with the authority. They are the ones who ought to be dealing with the Balaamite doctrinal error in the church, and they are not. Thou hast them there that teach the doctrine of Balaam, or hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And this is a large and guilt-ridden accusation. And so, how do churches fail? One way that churches fail is they decline in their doctrine. They decline in the teaching of the church. And when we fail, when we draw back from the whole counsel of God, like the apostle told the Ephesian elders earlier, he was free from the blood of all men because he had not held back from teaching all the counsel of God. But when we do, we are not free from the guilt of all men. The blood will be on our hands. That's how Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 3:33. So it is right, it is fitting then, that the Lord addresses the ministry of the church. It is also a recognition that the ministry of the church, those men who occupy that place, that they are not infallible men, rather that they are quite fallible, that they too can make error. And when they tolerate errors such as this, it affects the whole church. Those sins are magnified. Their aggravations are greater. And so there must be a greater judgment, like James says. So how do churches fail in this first instance? They fail when the ministry, when the governance of the church tolerates, embraces false doctrine. All right, so what is the doctrine of Balaam? Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 22. It would not serve us well, I don't think, to pull up roots and move to Numbers for a few weeks, studying Balaam. We'll provide a brief overview of his errors and why Balaam is mentioned here. Who is Balaam? Well, he's the son of Beor, and he is from a place called, what is it, Pethor? Is that right? I think it's Pethor. And Pethor is a place north and east of Syria. So he's from that land that is upwards, heading up toward the Caspian Sea from, if you start at the corner of the upper corner, the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and you move up like this, about like that, up about that far, you have Pethor. Right, just a little bit inland, you have Antioch of Syria. Syria is the corner of that land that is right up there at the Mediterranean Sea. So he's a prophet, a recognized prophet, but he is not an Israelite. I'll leave you to think on that. I found that very interesting, that the Lord had not left himself without a witness, but that there was a recognized prophet, even in the land of Pethor. So then, Balak, king of the Moabites, well, he wants to conquer Israel. He's afraid of them. They've come out of Egypt. They are covering the land, and he is in fear. And so he calls on this man, Balaam, this prophet, and he says to him, he sends messengers to him. I'm condensing a lot of what happens in 22 here. He sends messengers to him, and he says to him, come with me and curse this people that have come up out of Egypt, for they are covering the land, and they will engulf my people soon. So come, you prophet of the Most High God, and curse Israel for me. And so Balaam inquires of the Lord, of Yahweh, and Yahweh says to him, don't go. Don't go. It would be wrong of you to curse a people that I am actively blessing. Don't go with him. Send the messengers away. And so he does. There's a second set of messengers that come, but there's this little phrase in there that is very, very important as we begin to understand Balaam. And that is that Balak sent to him other messengers more honorable than the first, is how it's said. More honorable than the first. In other words, the first guys came and they were dressed like emissaries. The second guys came and they were dressed like royalty. Jewels and silks and all kinds of goodly garments. In other words, they put on the dog. Balaam takes a look at this second set of emissaries, already having his answer from the Lord, and his heart is moved by what he sees. And so he returns to the Lord and asks again when he already had an answer. Can I tell you? That's great wickedness. He already had his answer from the Lord. It was already very clear what the Lord would and would not have him do. The Lord has made that abundantly clear to him. But now that these goodly messengers have come, now that they've come dressed up as royalty in all of their fineries, he understands more what Balak meant when he said, and I will bless you. And so Balaam says to himself, well, maybe I misheard the first time. And so he goes back and he asks the Lord again, when he already had a sure answer from the first. And the Lord tells him, go with them, but say only that which I have commanded you. Now, some of us may sit here and look at that passage and we may say, oh, but look, the Lord gave him permission to go. Let's not be so fast when we think that way. Because when he went with them the second time, the inspired writer here, Moses, also tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled against him when he went. So in other words, when the Lord told him that he was free to go, only speak that which I tell you, there was enough of a message left in that between the Lord and the prophet that he knew still he was not to go, and yet he went because he had hopes of being made rich. That's the point. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and that is when the Lord appears before him. And this is very, very interesting in light of that the Lord appears in this passage as one who has the sharp two-edged sword, because the Lord appears before him in the way with a what? Sword drawn. And the Lord identifies himself here in Revelation 2:12 and following as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. You see the consistency of the narrative, in other words. And that's when Balaam's donkey runs him into the wall to avoid, because the Lord had given the donkey eyes when he had not given Balaam eyes. Interesting, isn't it? And the Lord gave the donkey a voice because he had told Balaam, only say what I tell you. I can make a donkey talk so I can control your words as well, is the inference there. Balaam, he didn't mind being abased like a donkey as long as he could get his hands on some stuff. And so he's still wanting to go. And you know the interaction between Balaam and Balak. And finally, Balak sends Balaam away because he will not curse Israel. Balaam has what we might call a modicum of obedience in that he never formally curses Israel. As a matter of fact, at the end of their conversations in 23 and 4, Balak says to Balaam, I called upon you to curse my enemies, and now these three times you've blessed them altogether. Depart from me, right? And so Balak is worn out. But you know who else is worn out? God is worn out. His patience has come to an end with Balaam. Isn't it interesting that Balaam then can find no friends among the enemies of God or among the friends of God because of his disobedience? So we learn a little bit more about Balaam in some other commentary in the scripture. And this is what I want to show you. Turn with me to Numbers 31. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Talking about the people of Israel, and they warred against the Midianites. As the Lord commanded Moses, they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves, and do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and purify all your raiment and all that is made of skins and all work of goat's hair and all things made of wood. So we learn a little bit more about Balaam here. Notice that Balaam would not curse the people of Israel. He instead counseled Balak in such a way that he might cast a snare before the children of Israel that they might curse themselves. This is what they did. Turn with me also to, it's Joshua chapter 13, but I don't see it in my notes. In Joshua chapter 13, I believe it's chapter 13, yes. Verse 22, Balaam also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And so we have a recounting of Balaam being slain. Where was Balaam when he was slain? Who was he with? He was with those same people that he had given counsel to. So we need to be careful with regard to this Balaamite heresy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we learn a little bit more. And we'll look a little bit more closely at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. And then finally in Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, chapter 1, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So Balaam is not an unknown quantity to us. And if you have the time over the next few days, read chapters 22 through 24 of the book of Judges, and you'll recognize that there is a wonderful messianic prophecy that Balaam utters. He speaks about the scepter that shall rise out of Israel. And it's an amazing prophecy, spoken from the lips of a wicked prophet who loved wages more than God. So, turning back then to Revelation chapter 2, we have a better idea about the Balaamite doctrine. The Balaamite doctrine is the compromise of the principles of God for some earthly advancement. The Balaamite heresy, the Balaamite error, is that while God has commanded, we question and question and question what He has commanded until we give ourselves leave to follow after something that we desired for some earthly reward. That's the Balaamite heresy. And it had infected the Pergamos church. May I say that Pergamos is not the only church affected with this error. Or shall I say infected with this error. So we stop for a moment and we see how this policy destroys the church, as we're all looking at practices which either build or tear down, cause churches to succeed or fail. This is a very common cause of failure. Compromise for the sake of ease, for the sake of comfort, for the sake of worldly advancement. And notice also that Balaam himself never cursed Israel. What he did was he counseled the enemies of God how to cause Israel to curse itself. We believe what happened, if we go on and understand the error of Baal Peor, which was the error that Balak was finally able to foist upon the children of Israel so that they cursed themselves. What most scholars understand this to be is that there was a failure on the part of Balaam and Balak. And so Balaam actually spent time. He continued on with Balak and his upper echelon of leadership, and he provided a way for them, taught them, counseled them to do something that would make Israel curse itself. And that is that they sent the fairest of their maidens, the fairest of their women from the idolatry side, from the Midianite, Moabite side, they sent them into the midst of Israel to entice the menfolk to marry them and to take on their idol worship, to compromise with the world, to compromise the purity that ought to have characterized Israel by sending in the fairest of their ladies to draw away the hearts of the men and to commit, to cause them, as we read in Psalm 106, to commune with them in their idol services, to eat the sacrifices of the dead. That's what Psalm 106 tells us. And notice how it came. Moses, as we read in Numbers 31, when they went out and they conquered Midian and they brought back all of these captives, what did Moses and Aaron and the leaders say? They say, "What did you do? Why did you bring them back? Don't you remember just a short while ago when we all committed sin? The nation was found as an idolatrous nation because of this sin of Baal Peor, where those ladies came in and married our husbands and drew their hearts away from the Lord. For some sake of common cause or mingling with the heathen or toleration or other compromise." And this is what we see. And so the Balaamite heresy then is the heresy of mingling, mixing, taking the word of God and not hearing it, and then providing a way for worldly infection to infect the church. Especially for the means of some kind of worldly advancement, comfort, or ease. Well, can I say it this way? The Balaamite heresy is not dead. The Balaamite heresy continues on today. We ourselves are tempted with the Balaamite heresy all the time to compromise our principles for the sake of ease. Wondering about, are the distinctives that distinguish us really that necessary? Are they commanded by God? Or can I say it this way? Hath God said? You see, it's an old heresy to doubt the word of God. It's an old heresy to hear what the Lord has said, but then to see with our eyes the kind of pleasure or advancement that we might have so that we begin to question the word of God. Isn't that what Eve did? Isn't that what Balaam did? He had his direction. But in the face of worldly advancement, wondered whether God had truly given him that direction or not. Adam and Eve had their direction, but in the face of a pleasant fruit that was desirable to make one wise and pleasant to the eyes, they heard the temptation of the serpent. Hath God said? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This unholy mixture Paul condemns here in 2 Corinthians 6 as injurious. Notice what he says. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And again, one of those difficult chapter breaks, because I think the thought continues very clearly into 7:1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Some of you have studied the Corinthian church. Some of you throughout the years of hearing sermons and readings have a pretty good idea of what was going on in Corinth. Part of what was going on in Corinth was that they were a very tolerant bunch. As Jesus tells the church there in Pergamos, speaking to the pastor of that church, "Thou hast them there that..." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking to the leadership of the church again, says, "Thou hast him there that," doesn't he? About the man who has his father's wife, an adulterer, a fornicator. "And such fornication," as Paul says, "is not even named among the Gentiles. In your desire to be tolerant, you've gone beyond toleration," he says. So, brothers and sisters, notice that this language here is almost directly lifted out of the Old Testament. That there is indeed a moral continuity here between the unclean concept of the Old Testament and the unclean concept of the New. That what God was teaching His people of old when He said, "Don't eat this, don't touch that, don't taste this, and if you do, you must wash," that He was teaching them that they were to be a separated people over all of the other people upon the face of the earth, specially separated to Himself, because God walked among them. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Lord gives Peter a vision and tells him that it's no longer food, it's no longer racial. Now uncleanness is simply remaining tied to the corruptions of the world somehow. The worldly vice, those works of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. He says these things ought not to be named among you. As becometh what? What is the word? Saints. Saints means what? Those who are being sanctified. Just like he says here in 7:1. The Balaamite heresy is indeed mingling, is indeed this kind of refusal to remain separate. Hearing the Word of God with regard to that separation and seeking a way around that for the sake of profit and ease and comfort. Compromise with the world so that they don't think we're so strange after all and they favor us in some way. You heard Moses speak on this earlier today when Moses told Pharaoh, "We will not sacrifice in the face of the Egyptians because they will think it odious of us and they will rise up against us. We rather will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, so we might maintain our practice, the command of God, without fear, without compromise. The same thing is true of us. We are a people called on, what does He say? Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We are called to holy living, not only to be notoriously known as the people of God, but that our behavior would be commensurate with that nomenclature. That we would be a separated people unto the Lord our God. So you say, Pastor, how do you do that? Because we have to do a lot of things that the world does. We have to get up and go to work. We have to go shopping. We have to go to the store. We have to manage our households. We have to raise our children. How do we do all of those things in a separated kind of way? Don't those things look a lot alike? Don't we have a lot of common cause with the world? I will say yes and no, not in the same way, because we're not irrational here. I will say yes in that a lot of these things, we're going to appreciate the same things, right? We all want a safe neighborhood. Of course we do. We want a place where we can take our children for a walk outside and not worry about them getting shot. We understand that. And that's common cause with them, at least as far as the appearance of it goes. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you that as far as the ground of it goes, the reasoning, the thesis behind it goes, no, we don't have anything in common with them. Because whatever it is that we do, whether we eat or drink, our desire is to do all to the glory of God. And so we don't want our children to be shot, not because it will make us feel bad, but because we want them to grow up, to have children of their own, populate the kingdom of God, teach the faith to their children, and glorify God in their lives. Not because it will be really sad for us if they die. Now, it will be sad for us, but that's not our primary motivation. Our primary motivation is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in everything that we do. And so that means that it will work out that while there are apparent commonalities, just a meager scratching of the surface, we will see how that those commonalities are not so common after all. Why do we do what we do? And the why dictates, in many cases, the how. And that does indeed distinguish us from the world. We enjoy recreations. The world enjoys recreations also. We do not enjoy recreations as an end in themselves. The world does. We think of recreations as truly recreative. That is, setting our bodies and minds in order so that we can get back to the labor that God has given us in our callings. That's what recreation truly is given to men for by God. To recreate them, to set them back in order. The Lord knows our weak frames, that we cannot work all the time. That there must be, indeed, some kind of understanding there. And yet, the way we pursue recreations must be different. Must be separate from the way the world pursues recreations or leisure. And when it is not, and let's just admit it, brothers and sisters, we're weak. And so often it is not separate like it ought to be. There is perhaps too much common cause. And when there is, then we have refused. We have turned away from the Word of God, which tells us that everything we do ought to be done for God's glory. So the next time we sit down to do this or to do that, let us remind ourselves. Let us question ourselves. Let us examine ourselves. Is this for the glory of God? And how is it for the glory of God? And how does it separate us from the world? Sometimes those differences may be subtle. Sometimes they may be less subtle. So, the writer, John, then, goes on to talk about the Nicolaitans. This is a difficult understanding. Oh, man, time's up. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And remember, all of those things were tied together in the false worship forms of the first century. So John here is talking about idol worship. He's talking about compromising in our doctrines so that we begin to tolerate false worship forms and bring them into the church. And we all understand how pervasive a problem that is in the church today. And then also, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the language here is perhaps not as distinct as it might otherwise be. Let me just give you 5 minutes to wrap this up. First of all, the word Balaam and Nicolaitan, one from the Hebrew, one from the Greek, have an almost identical etymology. They're saying the same things. Baal Am is one who rules over the people. Baal means master. Am, people. Nikolaitos means the one who overcomes. Nikos, that's where the term Nike comes from. Nikos, over the Laos, the people. And so you see how the words are very similar, although one comes from Greek, one comes from Hebrew. And so some scholars have said these are the same heresy. Nicolaitan heresy, Balaamite heresy, same thing. Well, the language here may support that, but I think really what the language says is that there is a greater specificity with regard to the Nicolaitan heresy. The Nicolaitan heresy, I believe, had more to do with the culture around them rather than the religious culture around them, but the civic culture around them, which had an effect religiously upon them with regard to emperor worship, especially here in Pergamos, where Satan's seat was. In other words, where that throne was set up to the emperor. And so I think what we have here is the Balaamite heresy is compromised religiously with the world, and the Nicolaitan heresy closely related to it, but more akin to what we did or what the church did in its civic relations. And let me just say it this way. I know it may be confusing or obtuse. If a man was a laborer in the first century, all over Asia Minor, especially along the coast of Turkey there, where Pergamos was, one of the things that he would have to do to make a living is he would enter into a trade guild. And the trade guilds were authorized by the emperor and required a statement in their charter regarding emperor worship. That if they were ever called upon to make idols, that they must do so. We understand how this works with Demetrius and all the difficulty, and Alexander, those two men that gave Paul such a hard time, and why he gave Paul a hard time, because Paul was speaking against that emperor worship and against those little shrines that were built by Alexander and Demetrius and others, because as a part of their trade guild, they were required to do that in their charter. And so the Nicolaitan heresy, at least in my opinion, was very closely related to the overarching Balaamite heresy. But take it down now and bring it into a civic relationship so that the folks that labored in the town would have to adopt this kind of emperor worship in their work while they could keep it separate from themselves in their religion. And this is the compromise. It is another compromise, but it's a compromise more than something being brought into the church. It's a compromise with how we interface, how we interact with the world around us. Something that we might that might be parallel to our day would be a man coming to us the session and say, I have to feed my family. I'm going to work on Sundays. I don't care what you say. And that does happen from time to time. I don't care what you say, angel of the Church of Pergamos. I've got to join this trade guild, and they have this this clause in the charter that compels me when I'm called upon to make shrines for the emperor. I have to feed my family. It's that kind of compromise. It's a compromise with the world having to do with our livelihood, I think, is what the Nicolaitan heresy more specifically. I mean, it's very similar. And hence you have the similarity of the names. But it's a very specific compromise in that it is Nicolaitan. It is the emperor lording it over the people himself, requiring of them this imperial cultic worship. All right, well, there's just so much more to be said. I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and continue this one more week. I want to talk with you next week about the book of sports. The book of sports. Some of you will remember the book of sports. Some of you may not. And actually, this will allow us a little more detail in how these things can sound to us to be so tolerant, so magnanimous. And yet, the book of sports was roundly opposed by our Puritan fathers. If you want to look it up this week, look up Charles and James. James the First and Charles the First, 1618 and 1633. The book of sports. Read through it. Read through the book of sports and take a look at the Balaamite compromise that takes place in the book of sports and how it can sound so magnanimous, so attractive, so tolerant, and yet so deadly, so very deadly. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing that these are the kinds of things that strike to our very hearts. For we confess that many times we take up leisure and we take up recreation, not for Thy glory, but for ourselves. Many times we take up other things that for our comforts and think not upon Thy commands, especially as it regards the doctrine and the practice that Thou dost press to our hearts in Thy Word. We pray that more and more we would learn not to follow the way of Balaam. That the world, as our Lord Jesus said, would have nothing in us, no attraction to us, no hook in us, no draw, the drawing away of our eyes, our hearts, our affections. And we pray, our Father, that we would rather endure affliction with Thy people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That we might take the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. We pray, our Father, that we would be people of principle and that Thou wouldst strengthen and enable us not to be moved off of those principles, no matter what the promised reward would be. We pray that we might hear Christ only and follow Him. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.